We are in John chapter 11, picking up in verse 28. Lord willing, we'll cover through the end of the chapter, verse 57. I'll read it and then discuss it. John 11, verse 28 says, "And when she," Martha we're talking about, "she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?' Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.' Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." So we're on the second part of this two-part study of Lazarus' resurrection. And in the first part, if you recall, we learned that belief is the key in all of our interactions with the world and with the Lord. Our belief in him, our trust in him, our insane dogs.
It's a dog.
That we, without that belief, we are eternally lost. We must start our life in Christ with belief. We've also learned from that previous study that our triune God has gone to great lengths to save us. He gave us that gift of faith that enables us to believe. He himself became a man. He performed foretold signs and wonders, confirming his identity, fulfilling prophecies from hundreds and thousands of years before. He went to the cross to die. He rose again on the third day to show to us and to the world and to the spiritual realm that he had overcome death. And he sends his spirit to indwell us, transforming us inside out. That's all that we learned from the first part of this study. Also that without God, life in this world is without hope. And that with him, all things are possible, even resurrection from the dead, and even eternal life. Now here in this passage, we'll explore Martha and Mary's extraordinary, though imperfect, faith. We'll see Mary's loving obedience, Christ's immeasurable compassion, the crowd's skeptical questioning of the events that they were witness to, Christ's demonstration of his monumental statement to Martha in the previous study, I am the resurrection. We'll see the authorities' demonic wickedness plotting to put him to death. And we'll see that God's word is unstoppable. So verse 28 and 29, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. In the previous verses, Martha had just declared Jesus is Christ. That's part of her amazing faith. She said that just in the verse 27, before we pick up here. And her first subsequent act of that declaration was to go and secretly communicate with her sister Mary. She didn't make a big deal about it, but she secretly called her sister. And her message was very important. Jesus is calling for you. That's a message, by the way, for the whole world today, for each one of us personally as well. And Mary's response, again, a hallmark of her faith, immediate obedience. She rose up quickly and went out. That should be our response when we hear Jesus calling for us as well. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, verse 30, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Now Jesus had previously met with Martha privately outside of the town. Now he was about to do the same thing with Mary, her sister. He was going to meet outside the town privately with Mary. That's a remarkable thing. His focus on this family is another thing that we should take note of. And the community supported this family as well. But he met with each one of them individually, and we're told earlier that he loved them and he loved Lazarus as well. Now the Jews who were around her, comforting her, misinterpreted her getting up because they didn't know that Jesus had called her. But they also rose up quickly to support her, which is again, says something about that family, those sisters, and about their brother, Lazarus. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, Martha said the same thing previously when she had met privately with Mary. And some have written about this with both Martha and Mary in mind. That was kind of a veiled accusation. It was an expression of disappointment in Christ's timing. I don't know about you, but I confess to disappointment sometimes in the Lord's timing. Things happen on his schedule when I would prefer that they would happen on mine. But I'd also like to point out that while Martha said that same thing, Mary first fell down at his feet. I think that Martha didn't, but Mary did. Mary was immediately worshipful, whereas Mary may have been a little more aggravated. We don't know.
Martha.
We don't know, but some have implied that she might have been.
I think that's a good point.
Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now again, there's something about this family. These weren't paid mourners. These were neighbors. They were communally supporting her. And they wept at the death of their brother, Lazarus, in support of their grief. This family wasn't isolated or ostracized. I don't know if they were well-to-do or not. Some expositors say that they were, likely. But in any event, they had community support. And that, too, is important in times of grief. That is one of the primary purposes of the church, by the way, to offer that support, not just in times of grief, but in times of joy as well. And to try to live the Christian life without that kind of support is very difficult indeed. Some Christians who are imprisoned or in places where they're persecuted, sometimes that fellowship is not possible. But in the general sense, that kind of support is necessary for our walk in Christ, to live an effective Christian life. Now the word translated groaned here always suggests in the Greek anger, outrage, and emotional indignation. Jesus wasn't just grieving. He was angry. Now, I don't think he was angry at any particular person. I think he was outraged at the cost of sin. And it wasn't just mere sympathy. It was a deep kind of internal anguish. That's what the word troubled also means. So he groaned and was troubled. We do not serve a God who does not identify with what we feel in this life. And as is very typical when human beings suffer loss and grief, there's anger. There's a sense of outrage, indignation. And certainly, depending on the circumstances, there's deep internal anguish. Jesus exhibited all of those things with this death. Verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." I think it's interesting that he asked where they had laid him. Now, in some sense, in his deity, he didn't need to ask any questions. But in his humanity, he needed a location. And his question prompted an invitation by those he was speaking to come and visit the tomb. That was key to the event that was about to take place. He needed to be at the tomb, or at least in God's purposes, he needed to be at the tomb. Now all of this event, the scheduling, the orchestration of it all, was foreordained by God before the foundation of the world. Just like the meeting of the woman at the well in chapter 4. Just like everything that occurred in Jesus' ministry. And I submit to you that just like everything that happens in our lives, it is foreordained. Not that it doesn't appear in response to our circumstances, not that we're determined or predetermined our every move, but especially the major events in our lives, God knows and foreknows those events. And yet, as it was foreordained by God before the foundation of the world, it was played out here in real time in history, and it was, from the perspective of all those involved, a spontaneous event. Think about that for a second. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, the billions of details that were orchestrated by God to have the people who needed to be there, to have Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days, all of those events, and yet each person involved was exercising free will. That is a miracle. To have God's foreordained purposes carried out by free moral agents, his human creations. And then verse 35. I remember a guy I used to go to Bible college with. Some of you may know him, Rich Arsenal. He had a good sense of humor. He still does. But he looked at verse 35 and he said, "I've memorized scripture." And he said, "I'll give you an example. Jesus wept." It's always stuck with me. Shortest verse in the Bible, by the way. Jesus wept.
Which is why he said amen.
And Rich did memorize it. Now, this points out that we serve and worship a God who cried over humanity's grief. Who wept deeply. That word wept indicates a deep expression of grief. And it's the same God who is about to die to make us free. It's the same God who is about to rise again on the third day, putting away the indictment of our sin on the cross so that through belief in Him, we can be forgiven and exist for eternity with God. It is the God, the Son, who identified so much with us fallen, helpless human beings that He wept at the display of Mary's grief over her brother, Lazarus. And He did this despite knowing He would soon resurrect him. He wept also over, I believe, the disastrous consequences of sin from Adam to the present day and into the future. In His deity, He could see it all. In His humanity, He was feeling it all. And He, on the cross, would pay for it all. Completely, exhaustively. Now, did He weep for His impending separation from the Father as well? Because Lazarus' death must have invoked in Him that realization that He would soon be in a tomb as well. Did the tomb of Lazarus, in fact, bring to mind His own imminent tomb? The Bible is silent on that. But He was human, and He was intelligent. I can't imagine, knowing what He knew that He was headed for in Jerusalem, that this didn't evoke some kind of response along those lines. But the thing that's most important is the fact that He did weep. And that is beyond comprehension if we think about it. He, with all power and authority, wept for us. He who had the power of life and death wept for us. He who, because of us, would have to die an excruciating death wept for us. That's amazing. That's significant. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how He loved Him. Those in attendance saw the reason He was weeping. Love. In seeing Jesus, we're told in John 10, we see the Father. So this means that our God is not aloof. He's not apart. But He's a compassionate, loving deity, very much aware of each one of our tears. In fact, we're told in Revelation that He will wipe away each tear. In Proverbs, I believe it is, we're told that He captures each tear. He knows our grief. He knows our pain. He knows our anxiety. He knows everything about us. And He cares. We are to cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. And this is so unlike the world's view of God. They look at Him as a cosmic killjoy, or as an impersonal force, or as an unknowable being, as Allah is claimed to be by those of Muslim faith. Or the world sees Him as a wrathful, joyless judge. Some rabidly militant atheists call Him every name under the sun. That's how they see God. But we know our God, as revealed in Scripture, is a God who so knows us and so identifies with us that He shares our grief. And remember, we have emotion because we are made in His image, and He has emotion. In 1 John, we're told, we love Him because He first loved us. Everything we are that is good is a reflection of our God, our Creator. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? That's a pretty good question. They know He had just opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. John tells us that. And the answer has got to be to that question, yes. He could have. He could have kept him from dying. But we find that John tells us He purposely didn't keep him from dying. In fact, after hearing that Lazarus was sick unto death, he waited 2 days to respond to the call of his sisters. Had he not waited, he would have undoubtedly healed Lazarus. But that miracle would have been, in some sense, less than the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And it would have been less for Lazarus, and it would have been less for us 2,000 years later, looking at it. In Jesus waiting, he showed far more the glory and power of God. Now, I can't help but think there's a lesson in that for us. I mentioned, God's timing is perfect. If you're in pain, you might pray that he'd take that pain right away. And he doesn't. And you want him to. And he doesn't. Or if you have an illness, you pray that he heals you. And he doesn't. Or maybe he does. But oftentimes he doesn't. We need to keep in mind that his timing is perfect. And that his timing is not our timing. And whether he heals us or not, or relieves our pain or not, waiting on the Lord is key. It's part of the walk of faith. We wait on the Lord. Now we're told to make all our requests known to him. And we're to pray with supplications and thanksgiving. And we're to understand that he hears us, and that, and know through faith that he is able to exceedingly abundantly grant our request more than we can ask or think. But for Lazarus, Lazarus had to die before Jesus responded. Verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Again, I can't help but think that looking at that tomb would invoke his own near future. Very shortly after this, he would be in his own tomb after suffering an excruciating death. And I can only imagine what that must have been like for him, knowing what he knew, knowing what he would shortly have to endure. First part of verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. That must have astounded the crowd. They were good Jewish people. They thought he had come to mourn at the tomb. That's why they invited him. Come, let's see where he's laid. They thought that's where Mary had gone, and she went out to meet him privately. What did they think? Did they think, well, does he intend to go inside? Why does he need to open the tomb? Why does he have to have the stone rolled away? And it would be an unthinkable thing for a practicing rabbi, which Jesus was considered, let alone a devout Jew, to go anywhere near a corpse. And yet he was saying, take away the stone. The rest of 39 says, Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Mary and Martha was ever practical. She was advising the Lord of life about death. She had called him Messiah, the Son of God, and yet she was reminding him about the process of biological decay.
That's a typical woman.
Well, it was pretty typical for Martha. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and her sister Lazarus. John tells us that. But I find it interesting that the one who in another gospel complained that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha was serving the visitors is also the one who said, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. I like the way the King James says it. Lord, he stinketh. I also note that Mary, at least from John's recounting here, was silent. Jesus said to her, Martha, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Verse 40. Now this was a direct challenge to Martha's belief. She had called him Christ, as I mentioned, the Son of God. But did she really believe it? Did she really understand what that meant? He had told her even that her brother would rise again. And she said, yes, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. He had something very different in mind. And I believe that Martha's view of her Lord was immersed in the world. And that clouded her faith. I say that because she had to remind him that a dead body after 4 days was not pleasant to smell. And it brings to mind a question that I ask myself. Is my view of my Lord so immersed in the world and the things of the world that my faith is clouded? I have to confess, there are times when that is absolutely, undoubtedly true. I am immersed in the world and it clouds my faith. There's a saying that says, it's possible to be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. That is not true. In fact, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you become. Verse 41, the first part of verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Now, it would have taken several men to remove the typical tomb sealing stone. Did they look to the sisters for permission? I just played that out in my mind. Did they just surreptitiously glance over at the two sisters? We're going to do this. Are you going to object? And what prompted them to obey such a scandalous command? To take away the stone from the tomb. And did the disciples help? John doesn't say they did. He just says they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Notice how John emphasizes that. Lazarus was indeed dead. Some of those who participated in that rolling away of the stone, I think, believed sufficiently to take action at his word. I think they said, all right, he says take away the stone. We don't know what's going to happen, but we're going to take away the stone. In doing so, in obeying that simple command, they participated in one of the greatest miracles in history, simply rolling away the stone at Jesus' command. And that's a lesson for us too. We may not know it, but when we obey the urgings, the internal burden that the Lord puts on us, to say something or do something in a particular situation. We may not know it, but we may be participating and have the privilege of participating in one of his miracles. The rest of 41 and verse 42. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, this was a public expression of the Son thanking the Father. At some point, Jesus must have prayed silently to the Father to raise Lazarus from the dead, because he is thanking the Father for doing so. And he was doing so for the hearing of those who were there. He says that they may believe that the Father has sent him. He had a purpose even in this. And he thanked the Father
before it happened.
Yeah. And in doing so, he also gave us the truth that the Father always heard the Son. Always. And that is a significant statement about their relationship. The relationship between the Father and the Son. And he did this again. The reason was to teach the people, those in the audience, something about himself and something about the Father. And the ultimate purpose was that they may believe that the Father had sent him. And he didn't want that for his own purposes, because it is only by believing in him that they would obtain eternal life. And he came to earth to make that possible, that all who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that was his purpose in saying these words in their hearing. Verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. It was a loud voice, of command. I remember I heard this live once when Gail Irwin was teaching. Gail Irwin is a famous Bible teacher, well, famous in Calvary Chapel circles, anywhere. And he famously taught that he said, Lazarus come forth, Because if he hadn't been specific, all the dead would have risen. Because there is going to come a day when that happens. He's going to say to the dead, come forth, and all the graves will be emptied. And the loud command indicates a voice of ultimate authority. He thanked the Father, but it was he who raised Lazarus from the dead. In some ways that I cannot fully fathom or even partly fathom, the partnership in the Trinity is a perfect collaboration between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of them are given credit for creation, for instance. Each of them are given credit for Jesus being resurrected, never to die again. And by the way, although Lazarus will be resurrected, he will die again. He wasn't permanently resurrected at this time. But he cried with a voice of command. And it was the demonstration of what he had just said to Mary outside of town. I am the resurrection and the life. And he was giving them the gracious demonstration of that truth. I am the resurrection and the life. And that act was a preview of future resurrections at the rapture and at the end of the millennial kingdom. When he says, as I mentioned, to all those who are in the graves, come forth. Now, I want to think, though I don't have any basis for thinking this, that when that happens, he calls each of us by name. And it happens simultaneously, yet individually at the same time. I figure he's God, he can do that. Bend time or whatever if he needs to do that, but that's how I think of it. At some point, if I pass before the rapture, at some point he's going to call me, and I believe he's going to call me by name. Come forth, like he did with Lazarus, and that's very encouraging to me, very comforting. Verse 44, and he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. It's hard to imagine any less sensational way that John could have described this. He who had died came out. Loose him and let him go. He was wrapped in grave clothes. Now, I can't help but picture a mummy, but according to Jewish burial traditions, even now, it wasn't wrapped tightly. The robes, the grave clothes were wrapped loosely, and there was a separate wrapping for the head and face. But despite that, I've read some commentators say maybe he floated out. I don't think he floated out. I think he walked out of the tomb. But Jesus' command is interesting. Loose him and let him go. Loose him from the grave clothes, because Jesus had already loosed him from the power of death. And let him go, rather than making a public spectacle of him. Let him go. Let him go to his home. Let him go to his sisters. Let him go. Now, later there would be a public celebratory dinner. We know that. But I find it also interesting that John gave us no description of Lazarus's reaction. If Lazarus was in the place of paradise, which he was, where all the dead went before Jesus' own death and resurrection, he may not have wanted to come back. He had to obey, there was no choice, but again, John doesn't tell us how Lazarus felt about all this. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now, that they came to Mary indicates a predisposition to believe. They had come to Mary to comfort them concerning their brother, but I almost am certain that those in the community knew that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were followers of this carpenter from Nazareth. Now, they came to them with a predisposition to believe, but in seeing the signs and wonders, they fully believed. Having seen, in other words, they believed, just like Jesus said of Thomas. Now, here's what I say to that. We are more blessed than those who saw Lazarus raised from the tomb. Because Jesus himself said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. That's everyone who's ever become a believer in Jesus Christ after his ascension into heaven. But some of them, verse 46, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, were they clueless? Were they traitorous? Were they loyalists? Were they opportunists? Were they fearful? Were they vengeful? I can't imagine their motives. I mean, it could have been that they just wanted to let the Pharisees know, hey, a miracle has taken place. But I suspect that their target audience for this news was the Pharisees, and the Pharisees made no bones about the fact that they wanted to put Jesus to death. They had given people a command.
Probably kill Lazarus again.
That they knew, that if they knew where he was, they should report it, that they might seize him. So I think they were either traitorous or opportunists, or they were vengeful. Maybe they feared what the Pharisees would do. I don't know. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests, verse 47 and 48, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Notice a couple of things about this. They could not deny the miracle. His many signs. They mentioned them. I'm sure they tried to, but they couldn't. The people had seen them. And their predictions about the Romans coming and taking away our place and nation, or rather their fears, turned out to be true predictions. Because that very thing happened in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left upon another. But that happened not because they left him alone and let everyone in Jerusalem believe in him, but because they rejected him. They didn't leave him alone. They conspired to kill him. And in fact, their rejection is what brought about Jerusalem and Israel's downfall. Now, that was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but their history would have been very different, I believe, if they had accepted the Messiah. Now, God knew that they wouldn't, but that doesn't change the fact that had they accepted, things may have been very, very different. Verses 49 and 50. By the way, their reaction to this was so cynical. They didn't care that Jesus had raised somebody from the dead. They didn't care that he had given sight to a man who was born blind. All they cared about was themselves and their position and power. All they cared about was that they put this threat to those things, this man, to death. And this is voiced in the next two verses by their chieftain, Caiaphas. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now Caiaphas was the father-in-law of the official Roman-appointed high priest, Annas. But Caiaphas was the power behind the throne. Annas was just the political appointee. He was the front man. And Caiaphas was the mover and shaker of the Jewish authorities. He was the true power there. And you can almost hear his contempt for those lesser priests. You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Condescending tone, I believe, was when he said that. And Caiaphas and his like were devotees of the end justifies the means strategy. They didn't care about being holy. They didn't care about representing the nation to God or God to the nation. All they cared about, as I said, was getting rid of this troublemaker. And notice how he describes their conspiracy to murder an innocent Jew. Expedient. That was their whole method of operation. whatever was expedient. And this Caiaphas was the soulless representative of all the wicked rulers throughout history, but especially in Jerusalem at that time. And when he said, when he spoke of the nation and the threat that Jesus posed to the nation, he didn't mean the people. He meant the ruling elite. And that strikes me as very familiar to what we hear in the halls of power today. When they speak of nations, many of those in power, they're not talking about the people. They're talking about themselves. Verses 51 and 2. Now this he did not say in his own authority, John tells us. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but he would also gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's a remarkable statement by John. And he was under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit. God used this evil, mafia-like, organized crime, Caiaphas guy, to declare Christ's sacrificial purpose. To die for the nation and for the world. That's indeed what Christ came to do. Now, some say because he was the high priest, God used him. But I don't know that that was a necessity. It does raise the question, why would God use a corrupt and wicked man to declare this absolutely unique and monumental purpose of God, that Jesus would die for the nation and for the world? Well, he did it before. He spoke through Balaam and through Balaam's donkey. Balaam was the wizard who Balak of Peor hired to curse the children of Israel as they wandered in the desert through Peor's land, or Balak's land. God used Pilate to declare Jesus' innocence at the crucifixion, and yet Pilate crucified him anyway. And if nothing else, this proves that God's word cannot be silenced. Not man or demons or governments or anything can prevent his word from going forth and his purposes from being carried out.
The rocks will cry
out. As Jean just pointed out, when Jesus walked in triumphantly to Jerusalem and the religious authorities told him to tell his people to, hey, keep them down, keep them quiet, Jesus said if they didn't say it, the rocks and stones themselves would cry out. And it reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 8, 38 to 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And ultimately, it is the love of God that sent Christ to die on the cross for us. And God's will and word go forth no matter what puny human beings might try to do to stop it. In verse 53, then from that day on, they, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious authorities, plotted to put him to death. Now man has always sought to kill God since the Garden exile. The rise of communism in the last two centuries, the rise of atheism, the rise of naturalism, all the academic elitists, all of these are nothing new. There has been a long war against God ever since the fall in the garden. And its ultimate purpose is to eliminate all trace of God and of his son from the world. And we can see it taking place in our lifetimes. We can see the intensity of it increasing. We can see the relentless pursuit of that eradication. But it will not succeed. Although ultimately, for at least the time being, the result of this pursuit to eradicate the true God and the true Christ will be in the world choosing to follow the Antichrist. 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So the timing of the ultimate confrontation between Jesus and his enemies is of immense importance. He didn't want it to take place before the Passover, so he exited Jerusalem. And he likely went to a city, the Old Testament city of Ephron, which is called in John's time Ephraim, and that's about 12 miles from Jerusalem proper, which was sufficient distance for at least this temporary safety, not being drawn and taken into custody. And he remained with his disciples. He remained with his disciples, giving them some of the most profound teaching recorded in Scripture. And John devotes quite a few chapters, the rest of the book actually, of those teachings. And it was his final gift to them. Facing death himself, he took the time to remain with his disciples and give them these final dissertations that John will cover for us. Verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now this is the Passover, and it's significant that it was the Passover. It is the third and last such Passover of his ministry. And the entire purpose of the Passover, the reason God implemented way back 1400 years before Christ in the first place, was to picture Christ's death as the means to pass over our sin, as the blood on the lintel and the doorpost of the children of Israel signified. That was the entire purpose of the Passover celebration. And it was going to be fulfilled in this Passover, the true purification from sin and uncleanness that only Jesus could accomplish. And despite the suppression efforts, despite everything that the cynical Jewish authorities tried to do, it happened. And many sought Jesus. And that's still true today. Many are seeking Jesus. And their question about Jesus was, would he defy the authorities? Would he show up? Would he face their threats? And the answer was yes. Not only that, he would cleanse the temple. He would almost provoke them to take him. Verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. This is official intimidation. This is a loyalty test that the governing authorities were putting forth to ensure compliance. And the reason that it had such power is that if you defied that kind of mandate from the religious authorities, the consequences were far-reaching. It could be imprisonment, it could be stoning, it could be economic, they could cancel you economically. And it was an attempt by the authorities to govern through intimidation and manipulation. And in view of all that, I say, the more things change, the more they remain the same. We can see that happening today. So what have we learned? We've learned that the long war against God is nothing new. That the opposition, we are told in Scripture, will intensify as God's actions increase. And the fact that the actions against God are intensifying now, I think is significant. And the existence of wicked rulers are nothing new. They've been since the garden. And the expression of honest skepticism, will he come to the feast? Versus hard-hearted rejection, plotting to murder him. Those things are true today as well. We've learned that in obedience and belief, we see more clearly God's hand, especially as we wait on his perfect timing. We see that Christ's compassion and mercy are astoundingly evident. Lazarus died, Jesus wept. Lazarus died, Jesus resurrected him. He resurrected him for his sisters, for his disciples, for Lazarus himself, and for us. And we've learned especially that God's will and word cannot be silenced. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this chapter in John. We thank you for all of its marvelous significance. May it seep down in us, Father, and broaden and deepen our faith in you through your Son. May we look at the world, Father, through the eyes of your word, understanding that you are in absolute control. And we lift up again those, Father, who may be hurting, who may be in need, who may be fearful. We pray that your loving hand would comfort them, knowing that you so identify with us, Father, that your Son wept. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I like what